right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for our time now and just pray that you would be with us. We know you're with us, and we pray that you would be the one that teaches us this morning through your word. Use this incredible portion of scripture just to draw us to you and to be those men and women you want us to be for your sake, for your glory, and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. You know, it's interesting when you read through the New Testament, there's a real strong warning that's been given to Christians to stand firm. The Apostle Paul told the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:13, he said to them, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he said, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the Apostle Paul said, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And then that interesting passage in Ephesians 6:11-14, the Apostle Paul three times tells believers to stand firm. And Peter in 1 Peter 5:12 wrote this. He says, I have written to you briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. These words of warning from the New Testament are really a clear indication that churches, as well as individual Christians, that we're on the attack. You know, Satan is out there trying to attack us, and the source of these attacks comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world entices us. You know, you think now of it being Christmas time, you go to the, you know, Black Friday or whatever they call that, and, you know, just trying to entice you. You can buy this for half price, trying to get us. And that's what the world does in terms of sin, trying to entice us to follow its ways. Then there's the flesh, and that's the believer's fallen nature that battles with our redeemed spirit for control. And the devil goes about energizing the world, the flesh, and attempt to destroy us. And as a result, really, when you look at this church life and the Christian life, at times can be very unstable. And therefore, the New Testament writers over and over again, what we see in Scripture, telling believers to stand firm because of the serious threat of spiritual instability that comes from the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the problem that occurs when a church or an individual Christian is spiritually unstable is this condition. When we're in that condition, it can lead to disappointment, doubt, and discouragement. And furthermore, when you think of spiritually unstable people, they're more likely to be crushed by trials and more susceptible to the temptations that they face. This warning to stand firm due to the danger of spiritual instability is really the heart of what we see here in Philippians 4:1-9. We've already seen hints of spiritual instability when Paul addressed this subject of persecution in Philippians 1:27-30. And chapter 2, verse 14, he talked about the grumbling and complaining that was going on with the believers there in Philippi. And then in chapter 3, verses 18-19, the church is under attack by false teachers. And Paul is warning them. And then as we come to this portion of scripture in chapter 4, in verses 2-3, there were two prominent women in this church that for whatever reason, there was this serious disagreement that threatened to divide the church. So if you would, please turn your Bibles to Philippians 4:1-9, where the subject we're going to be looking at is standing firm. And I thought I was going to be done what we might call this a four-part series. But actually, it's going to be a three-part series. It's actually going to kind of bleed over to next week to finish it, unless we wanted to miss Pastor Josh's time preaching. We don't want to do that, so I'm going to have to cut it off and finish this next week. But we're going to be looking at this subject of standing firm. Our text is going to be Philippians 4:1-9. And the question we're going to be looking at as we go through these verses is, how are we to stand firm? How are we to stand firm? If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Judea and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Look once again at verse 1 of chapter 4 when Paul says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The Apostle Paul begins this new section of instruction by tying into what he just mentioned. We studied this the last couple of weeks, pursuing the prize of Christ's likeness. But what's interesting is you come to chapter 4, the main verb that governs the thoughts of these next 9 verses is the command to stand firm. And that, depending on what translation of the Bible, New American, English Standard Version, King James, there's various ways in which that word is translated. Some say stand fast. Some say, as the New American does, stand firm. Others will say hold fast. And what is interesting is this one word command in the Greek is a military command for soldiers to stand firm at their posts while they were under attack. And again, what happens in a military setting is very common to what happens in the Christian world. When we're under attack, the temptation is to panic and to flee. But panicking and fleeing only creates more confusion and defeat. And what Paul is doing here is he's commanding the believers in Philippi to hold their ground so as not to create spiritual instability in the church as well as in individual lives. And we see this in the church. People panic sometimes. There's certain things that take place. You even think now the coronavirus, people panic. They fall apart and they scatter instead of listening. What does God's word say about this? And Paul's ability to, what he's telling them, to stand firm, really, he's telling this because of his relationship with them. He had a great relationship with this church at Philippi. And his ability to stand firm, really what he's saying here is it brought him joy. When he saw the Philippians standing firm, it brought him joy in what they were doing. Paul wrote then in Philippians 4:1, he said, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. As it was a joy to Mary and I this past week seeing our 2 daughters, this is kind of like with the Apostle Paul. He's hearing about what they're doing. He's in prison, and they were his joy and crown. And he dearly loved these believers as they brought him joy, even though he was in prison at this point, chained to a soldier. His joy was not dependent upon the circumstances of life, but in his relationship with God. And this joy, the joy these believers brought to him was very important, and they were very dear people to him. And we see this same joy expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, when Paul told the believers this in Thessalonica, for who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, Paul said this, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Therefore, in light of this command here to stand firm, how is this to be implemented in a believer's life so that we can execute or carry out this command from the Bible? And Paul introduces the answer to this question when he wrote this in Philippians 4:1. He said, in this way, again, keep in mind the context of Christ's likeness in chapter 3. And he's saying, in this way, as he's talking about Christ's likeness, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. And in verses 2 to 9 in chapter 4, Paul lists 7 practical steps by which a Christian can stand firm in this way of Christ-likeness to avoid spiritual instability. These words from Paul are just as important today as they were during the first century, because as Christians, we face all kinds of attacks today from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. And I trust as we look at this, we are prepared as we go through this text of scripture to see how we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil, because the apostle Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." So how are we to stand firm? First of all, by having harmony in the body, as Paul says this in verses 2 to 3. And he says, "I urge Judea, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." The general strength of the church, of a church or a body of believers, really is their view of the church. If individuals do not believe that it really matters whether they're there or not, the church as a whole will experience spiritual instability. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, it really paints a very clear picture for us of how each of us are important to the body, and that there's not to be lone ranger Christians or lone ranger Christian families. Solomon says this, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." And how true is this with the body of Christ? If you keep your involvement with the body of Christ at a kind of like an arm's distance, or you hold back, in an indirect way, you're contributing to spiritual instability of a church. This is why I'm not really a big fan of virtual church services. Virtual church services have their place when people are sick or they're in danger of getting sick. But what we're witnessing today is the weakening of God's people, I believe, and their instability due to virtual church. You know, whatever you might think about the coronavirus, I think one of the negative impacts has been, and this was something that I was concerned about months ago, is that it becomes so much easier. You know, why go to church? I can just stay in my pajamas and have my donuts and coffee, and why do I have to go to church? I mean, it's right here. It's life. And again, please don't misunderstand me. There are people that have health issues, or there's dangers of getting something, and I understand that. But what is happening is that there's a slow drain taking place in the church because it's just so much more convenient. I can go anywhere, be any place. I can pull my phone out and watch Pastor Josh preach. It doesn't really matter whether I'm there or not. You know, I can be any place now. And I think that's kind of a subtle message that's being conveyed by the Father of Lies, that church can be just done on TV or whatever. And we see this, which is interesting. What is interesting is that this is what is happening in public education. I've been a teacher in the public schools for 32 years, and what I am witnessing right now, I've never seen before in the 32 years of my teaching. Distance learning does not work. It doesn't work. Maybe in private schools, I don't know, but it doesn't work in public schools. My F's in my classes are skyrocketing. At my last grading period, 34% of my students were failing. And some of these students I've had in the past, they were great students. And it isn't just me. It's district-wide that this is happening. Good students, some of them just don't come. They don't want to get involved. They want to be, they function better being with people. And it is true, you think about this, the church body that Paul states in Galatians 6:1, that we are to bear one another's burdens. It is through the church body that believers are also able to admonish and to encourage each other. By casually attending, or by not really becoming involved, or simply doing everything virtually, the body as a whole suffers. Now again, don't go tell Pastor Josh that I said something differently. I understand if people are high risk, I understand that. But what Paul is talking about here is about having harmony together as a body. And what he is saying is that believers are to have the same mind towards one another as they come together. The word harmony in the Greek is the same word for same, be of the same mind. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 2, look at Philippians 2. We read this and we went over this in Philippians 2 verses 2 to 5. The apostle Paul said this, make my joy complete in verse 2 of chapter 2 by being of the same mind. That's the same thing that Paul is talking about here. Be of the same mind, same word, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Spiritual instability, you know, occurs when harmony or being of the same mind is lacking. And this occurs when people are not fully committed to the body, or they're battling with somebody in the body, as was the case here in Philippi. Paul does not tell us specifically what the problem was in Philippi, but we do know that these two well-known women were battling with each other, and the spiritual stability of the church was about to explode. Paul tells these two women, he says, I urge Judea, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. The word urge is a strong Greek word, and it literally means I exhort you, I beg you, please live in harmony by having an attitude of humility one towards the other. Paul could have used his apostolic authority. He could have demanded these two women settle their issues, or he could have said, here's the solution. But instead, he pleads with them to solve their problem. It is also clear that the problem was not a doctrinal issue, because Paul would have spoken against it. If it was the Judaizers, if it was some false doctrine that was being presented, Paul would have clearly said something. So what we have is two women that had opinions on how things should be done, or one of them had their feelings hurt, and the result was there was a major schism in the church. Paul's solution for these women to live in harmony was by adopting the attitude of Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. If Jesus could humble himself, as we saw in chapter 2, before the creation that he created, certainly these two women who were battling over some personal issues should be able to humbly set aside their egos and humbly live together. And if these two women could not solve their problems, again, these were secondary issues, Paul requested the assistance of most likely an elder there in the church to step in and help these women come to some sort of peaceable conclusion and solution. But what must be noted here, that the slow reaction of this elder to step in and to help these two women solve their problem. This problem had already escalated to something pretty severe. And due to the elder just kind of standing by, the spiritual stability of this church was about to come unglued. It's also important to note here that we are to confront sin and false teaching. But what I'm saying here, preferences should be dealt with in a harmonious manner, or spiritual instability and divisions will override the stability of a church. And let me just state this when I say that preferences were kind of undoing this church. Actually, they were undoing the church at Corinth as well as here in Philippi. And what I mean by preferences could be things such as, do we sing hymns like modern day today? Do we sing hymns? I love hymns. Or do we sing choruses? Some of the choruses today are kind of remind you of the Beatles. She loves you. Yeah, whatever. And sometimes they're not very deep, but there are some very good choruses. There are some very deep theological choruses. But sometimes we can be, you know, it's all hymns or it's all choruses or it's all, you know, something else. There could be preferences in terms of dress, you know, hairstyles, schooling. Do we homeschool, private school, or do we public school people? These are things that are preferences. And what we find sometimes in churches is it isn't doctrinal issues. Like, is God the creator of the heavens and the earth? Or is God the author of scripture? Those aren't the things that we tend to split over. What we tend to split over are preferences, over minor things that become major blocks in the church. And that's what was happening in the church at Corinth, where Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you agree, you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And again, the issue wasn't, these weren't doctrinal issues. The church at Corinth was battling over preferences, issues that were secondary, that had been moved into being like they were a doctrinal issue. Peter told the believers in 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And what Paul does here in Philippians, he uses the play on a word to secure, most likely, the help of an elder to assist these two women in solving this problem. Paul called this man true companion or true comrade to help these two struggling women. He says this, if you look at verse 3 in chapter 4 again. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement, also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The words true companion in the Greek is the word yoke fellow, and is a picture of two oxen that are pulling their plow or whatever they're pulling. They're in harmony together. They're in unison together. You know, if one goes to the right or the left, you're going to have problems, but they're in the same yoke. And what Paul is saying is that one time these two women plus the rest of the believers at Philippi, they were working together. They were yoked together for the cause of the gospel. They were in harmony. And Paul's exhortation to the church here is to put that same yoke on again. Work together. Because ultimately, it is the cause of the gospel that will suffer. And once again, the issue of having preferences or opinions that are not a violation of God's word should not be what divides us. But let me add this also. It is not only conflicts over preferences that destroys the spiritual stability of a local church, but also the lack of commitment to a body of Christ that has the same effect. Paul's solution to spiritual instability is for believers to stand firm, to not retreat, but at all costs push to live in harmony in the Lord. Can you imagine us, and I mean this in a positive way, fighting together to be harmonious? Instead, we tend to, as people, tend to make little distinctions and difference, you know, and we whisper, we grumble, we complain. And yet what Paul is saying here is stand firm. Don't divide over preferences. Don't come apart, but stay in the battle, fight to be harmonious. And again, this means we have to have the same mind or attitude in regards to having humility one towards another. This is how we stand firm. The second way Paul exhorted the believers in Philippi to stand firm is by rejoicing in the Lord. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoicing or having the joy of the Lord really was the theme or is the theme of Philippians. Some 18 times the Apostle Paul in this short letter to the Philippians uses the word joy, rejoice, to express the response we should have in our day-to-day life, you know, as we respond to circumstances in life. That's what we should have. But one of the major misunderstandings or hindrances to experiencing this joy is the faulty belief that joy is purely a human emotion. Joy, according to the Apostle Paul, finds its source not in emotions, but in the Lord. Therefore, biblical joy is not a feeling, but on the other hand, it is a deep confidence that God is in control of all things for the believer's good and for his glory. Thus, biblical joy here, or rejoicing, is not dependent on the circumstances of life, but our intimate relationship with the Lord that knows, and again, we know that God is sovereignly in control of all things. Consequently, spiritual stability, or a Christian's ability to stand firm, is directly related to what a person thinks about God. You may say you know God, but let me ask you this question. Do you fret or do you worry? If you fret and you worry about life, is it because your problem is bigger than God? Or is it you're giving a bigger priority to your problem instead of giving it to God? I want you to listen to what A.W. Tozer said in his classic work about called Knowledge of the Holy. He said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he is at a given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by secret law or the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of individual Christians, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Putting your knowledge into practice by resting in who he is and not our mere knowledge about God is what gives us a deep confidence or joy in life, because we know, as Paul says in Romans, God causes all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that, as Paul goes on to say, if God is for us, who is against us? We can have joy in the world no matter what happens, as Paul goes on to say in chapter 8 of Romans, and all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Could you imagine what our lives would be like if we stood firm and didn't retreat from that truth? That we believe that our God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And because of that deep confidence in his absolute sovereignty of who he is, we stand firm, and the byproduct will be a life of joy regardless of the circumstances. That's what Paul is telling these believers, to rejoice in the Lord because you know who God is. It's not that God is just some figment in our mind or some imagination. It's who is God. And when we come to that complete confidence that God is sovereign, then we don't budge, even during a coronavirus. We're not budged or moved by that. God is sovereign. God is in control. And the third way this passage tells us to stand firm is by learning to be content. Paul says this in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Our English translation of this word for gentle spirit is sometimes translated as forbearing spirit, gentleness, sweet reasonableness. But the Greek meaning behind this word is just a very rich, deep meaning. The word literally means mild, yielding, gentle, forbearing, or kind. This word is the opposite of being harsh, and it describes the character of one who remains gentle even in the face of insults. The Apostle Paul told the believers at Philippi to stand firm, to be able to hold your ground even in the face of insults. This gentle or forbearing spirit is to be seen not just on Sundays, but also at your workplace, at home, with your neighbors, before people, the saved and the unsaved. We saw this with Jesus when he was on the cross, his gentle, forbearing spirit when he said, "Father, forgive them." But what is the secret to having a gentle spirit? The secret comes from learning to be content in life. A person with a gentle spirit isn't one who is fighting for their so-called rights. A gentle spirit isn't running around talking about how unfair life has treated them or how unfair people have done these things to them. No, on the other hand, a gentle spirit has learned the secret of being content in circumstances because the world owes them nothing. I mean, listen to our world today. You know, you owe me this. You know, you did this to me. You need to give me this. You know, this happened or that happened. This happened 200 years ago or this, that, or whatever. And everybody's running around saying, "You owe me something." But on the other hand, what Paul is talking about here, a gentle spirit has learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. Paul learned the secret to contentment that was found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at verses 11 to 13 of chapter 4 here. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The byproduct of having a gentle spirit is contentment. Our focus in life is not on revenge or getting even with people. No, our focus is to have a sweet reasonableness or gentleness toward those who have wronged us or let us down. And contentment comes not from thinking that we've been given a raw deal in life, or that only if these circumstances were different, life would be better. No, contentment comes when we learn to respond to life's many different twists by not shaking our hands in anger, but with sweet reasonableness, deal with people who have wronged us. To stand firm, it means not to back off or to give ground. But on the other hand, I mean, just think what Paul is saying here. To stand firm and let that gentle spirit be known to all men. But what do we tend to want to let people know? How they've wronged us. How they've let us down. How they failed us. And what Paul is saying here, don't give ground. Stand firm by having a gentle spirit. Do you want spiritual stability in your personal life? In the life of Santa Rosa Bible Church? Then learn to be content by having a sweet reasonableness or forbearing spirit towards people and the circumstances of life. And the final point that we're going to look at this morning in regards to knowing how we can stand firm is by trusting in the faithfulness of God. Look at the latter part of verse 5. This to me is the most, this is really the heart of this text. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. What words of comfort and hope. And it almost seems kind of out of place. The Lord is near. It doesn't seem like that fits. And then he goes on to say, be anxious for nothing. What Paul is saying is because the Lord is near, his redeemed, what is there to be anxious about? The Lord is near. Why are you anxious? There is no greater source of spiritual stability than that of the confidence that we have knowing that the Lord is near. The coronavirus should not put us in fear. You know why? Because the Lord is near. We as God's people, of all people, should not be people living in fear, but in absolute trust in who our God is. Why? Because the Lord is near. We are to fear God, not the coronavirus. Listen to the following verses from God's word that describes God's nearness to his people. Psalms 73:28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Psalms 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are of a crushed spirit. Psalm 75:1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works because the Lord's nearness. Again, believers, we do not need to be fearful, anxious, or fretful. As a matter of fact, Paul's exhortation to be anxious for nothing in the Greek is a command. Literally what he is saying in the Greek is, when he says be anxious for nothing, what Paul is saying is stop being anxious right now. The people at Philippi were anxious about something. And so what Paul is literally saying is, you're anxious. Stop being anxious. Why? Because the Lord is near. And again, the question is, are you living or are we living in fear of the coronavirus? First of all, this is not a pandemic, even though our government says it's a pandemic. I say this because I think the media has created a lot of fear. The Black Death killed 60% of Europe. 60% of Europe. In California, deaths caused by the coronavirus is 0.0004%. That's over 10,000. 0.0004 over 10,000. In the United States, it's 0.0006%. If what we're experiencing today were the Black Plague that struck Europe in the 1300s, 210 million people would have died. When is the last time, and again, I think the media, they thrive on being negative because they thrive on creating fear. When is the last time that you heard the recovery rate for those who get it 18 and younger is 99.99%? You don't hear that. Or what about people under 70? It's 99.5 to 99.9%. My good friend that I have, that I grew up with, he now lives in Montana, and I got a, you know, we got an email to, there's a group of us guys, and Dan was telling us that, you know, by the way, I got the coronavirus, and he's my age, he's 65. He says, I guess it means I'm quarantined. I just get to read a lot this next week. You know, I get to read. That's what I get to do. I get to read. Him and his wife both have it. And again, it's just kind of interesting what the media has done. It has created fear. And again, what we have to ask ourselves the question, let's assume that what's taking place right now with the coronavirus, let's assume that it was just as severe as the Black Plague that wiped out nearly 60% of Europe. Are we to still live in fear when we know where we're going? Are we supposed to still live in fear? Paul, again, doesn't state here what the people at Philippi were anxious about. It could have been persecution. It could have been some difficult trial they were facing. Whatever the case he was saying to them, they needed to stop being anxious and to focus on the nearness of the Lord. And to be anxious in the Greek means to have a distracting care. Now the people in Philippi might have been very well facing death due to persecution. And that can, yeah, that would certainly distract you. But when we become anxious, and that's what this word means, we then have a distracting care that takes her mind off the nearness of God. Do you see what Satan is doing with the coronavirus to Christians? He's doing it to the unredeemed. He's getting their minds off for Christians that God is near, and he's getting our minds off the fear of death. And many Christians are just living in constant fear. And I think to myself, is it a bad thing going to heaven? I mean, think about that. Is it a bad thing to go to heaven? And we're almost living as though there's something bad about going to heaven. I find the older I get, I find myself saying, you know, Lord, come quickly or take me home. You know, I get tired sometimes of all this stuff. And yet I want to be, as Paul says, you know, to go home and to be with the Lord is far better. But for your need, you know, he says, I want to stay. I want to serve. I want to minister. And yet we of all people shouldn't be people that are huddled, you know, that are fearful during this time. We should exude the hope and courage that we have in Christ, not in what our government tells us, but in the nearness of the Lord. That is what Paul is telling them. The nearness of the Lord. Don't be anxious. The Lord is near. Unfortunately, when believers face trials such as maybe the coronavirus, we often forget, again, that's what that word anxious means. We get distracted. We forget that we know God, and we lose our confidence and trust in who he is. Even strong believers are not immune to having an anxious heart and being distracted and focusing on what's in front of them instead of the nearness of God. David at times, King David, forgot about the character of God, and he became anxious. But when he came to his senses and refocused his attention on the true character of God, he turned away from his anxious thoughts and he dwelt upon the nearness of God. Psalms 119, 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Psalms 145, 18. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Psalms 57, 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing your praises. We need to remember that nothing occurs in this life that is outside the sovereign control of God. Or there is nothing too difficult for God to handle. This includes the coronavirus. God is not in heaven saying, oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? But you see, a low view of God or anxious thoughts or doubts about God's sovereign purpose will lead to a multitude of problems. Listen to what Tozer said about this. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge and her very awareness, only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of Christian life has resulted from the one basic error in our religious thinking. Tozer wrote that in the 1950s. And the church in many ways is out of control because our view of God is just so low. It is so low that it's almost like, you know, God is only there to serve us, and if he doesn't serve us the way we want, then there's something wrong. God is not God, and yet God is sovereign. Unstable Christians need to build their hope on the foundation of what the Bible says about God. We need to know who God, you know, we need to know our God, who he is, and quit focusing on the many unanswerable questions of this life. Satan is gaining ground on the church as Christians fear more the coronavirus than they do fear God. When we are in this unstable condition of being anxious, we will become more vulnerable to trials and temptations. Therefore, what Paul is doing here, he's commanding these believers, stand firm in the truth of the nearness of God by trusting in the faithfulness of God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we make the Christian life so complex. The Lord is near. There's nothing that we have to fear. We of all people should be people of hope and courage because we know the Lord is with us. So how are we to stand firm? By having harmony in the body, by experiencing a spirit of joy, by learning to be content, and by trusting in the faithfulness of God. By standing firm in these areas and not retreating, we will be an example to the saved, and we will be a bright light to the lost. And I hope you understand this. During these times right now, the world is looking at us. The lost is looking at us. How are we at Center of the Bible Church handling the coronavirus? Are we people of courage and hope and faith, or are we people who are full of despair and fear, just like they are? We should be people at this time. I'm not talking about being foolish, but we should be men and women that are not afraid of dying, are not afraid of where we're going. We should fear God, not the coronavirus. And again, I'm not talking about being foolish in how we live and, you know, going into closed rooms with the heater on, knowing people that have the corona. That's not what I'm talking about. God has given us wisdom. Let's use it. But during this time, we of all people should be people of hope, people of courage. Next week, we're going to look at the final three points on how to be combat ready for spiritual stability by standing firm in the revealed truth of God's word. And this is really, when you look at it, this is how we are to pursue the prize of Christ's likeness. As Paul says in the beginning part of verse 1 of chapter 4, in this way stand firm in the Lord. Why? So we can avoid spiritual instability. We, again, should be men and women of hope and courage because the Lord is with us. And we have nothing to fear. And it is a good thing going to heaven. It is a good thing. You know what's going to be amazing? When we get there, we're going to laugh. I mean, we are going to laugh and say, my, oh my, why did I get so mentally irregular about this and that? All that anxiety did was it got my eyes off who God is. And that's what Tozer's point is. When we get our eyes off who God is, then all the cares of the world just surround us and they just start bringing us down like heavy weights. We're going to laugh and we're going to say, oh, how foolish we were. How foolish. But maybe we can gather in heaven and say, you know, what a great opportunity we had during these times, during the coronavirus, to display to Christians as well as, more importantly, you think the non-Christians, that the Lord is near. So we were anxious for nothing, for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are near. Lord, just forgive us when we forget that. You want us to be people who rejoice. You want us to be people who seek you. May we be examples to our families. May we be examples to our friends. May we be examples to our neighbors. May we be examples to our church of men and women who stand firm because we have a large view of who you are. May that view, may the anxieties of this world not squeeze out who you are, but may we stand firm as we seek you, live for you, Lord, and are just with joy anticipating seeing you face to face. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.